opportunity that we have now to, as the body of Christ, come together and to hear from you, to consider your word. And my prayer, my hope, my ambition, Lord, is that through your Holy Spirit, you would speak to us and change us and enable us to become more of what you would want us to be. May we be illuminated to the truth of your word. May it take root in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as a breath, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Oh yes, here is love. Thanks be to God. So this is week 3 of a 4-part series on the theme of unity in diversity, founded upon the love of Christ for us and through us. And from that phrase, we're working our way backward, because I wanted first to lay out the foundation before we begin building on that foundation. So the foundation that I presented 2 weeks ago, part 1, is the love of Christ witnessed on 2 levels. First, the love of Christ for us, that God, through Christ, has loved us with an everlasting and a measureless love. And this is the great theme of the gospel. And you and I did nothing to merit God's love. In fact, we in ourselves are wholly unlovable, and rightly the scripture teaches objects of God's wrath. But through the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, unmerited grace, unmerited favor, unmerited love is imputed to us for the sake of Christ. So 1 John 3:1, we've read it, says, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are." My mind is boggled. I am a child of God. And it is because God has freely lavished love on me through Christ. And so we will care little for unity and diversity until our eyes and our hearts are opened to the immeasurable love that God has for us through Christ. And having our eyes and our hearts open to that love, we have no choice but to love one another. 1 John 4:19, again we've read it. "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers." The statement I've made the last couple of weeks, say again, we may cease to love one another when God ceases to love us. And then last week I set out to explain what I mean by the word diversity and why, for the church to genuinely honor Christ, we must accept and embrace and celebrate the diversity of the body of Christ. Jeff said this morning, the church is not a reflection of a culture. It's a reflection of the love of Christ. Multiculturally, lots of areas. We'll come back in a second. So we saw that in the first century church, diversity was difficult and it was challenging. But the only opinion that the or option rather that the scripture presents is that we make it work and not stamp it out. The scripture that we read last week and we'll refer to again this week in Romans 14 regarded one arena of diversity, diversity of convictions. But there are several arenas in which diversity in the early church was worked at. And most of these areas are as real for us today, 2,000 years ago, as they were in the first century. So I mentioned five arenas of diversity that were real for the early church and to some degree real for us today. First was racial, ethnic, and cultural diversity. Second was gender diversity. Thirdly was generational diversity. Fourthly, socioeconomic diversity. And fifthly, convictional diversity. And I commented on all of those areas, but we spent most of our time last week speaking of convictional diversities. And we do so, I do so, because it's an area that we are diverse. You know, when I speak of being a diverse church, I ain't asking you to change nothing, you know. We're diverse. We're not as racially diverse or generationally diverse as we ought to be. But when it comes to the area of convictions, we're already a diverse church. And this may be the most challenging area in which we deal. And I'm coming to say, okay, God, if you help us to deal rightly with the challenges of convictional diversities, I think we'll be in a good position, a very good place, to meet the challenges of the other types of diversities that exist in the world around us. Okay. And I said at the end of last week's sermon, there were a few things that I omitted for the sake of time regarding convictional diversities. And we'll come back and address a couple of things. Convictional diversities means this, that you and I have differing and diverse sensitivities regarding what we may and what we may not do. For the early church, one of the biggest issues they struggled with was the issue of eating meat sacrificed to idols. Is it okay for those who have placed their trust in Christ to eat food that was sacrificed to a pagan god in a pagan temple? And the scriptural answer to that is, we read it in Romans 14, we'll see it in a parallel passage today and in 1 Corinthians 13, is that it depends. Is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? It depends. Here's what it depends on, quite simply. If in your mind and conscience, food sacrificed to idols is unholy and defiled, then for you it is unholy and defiled. Don't eat it. It's your conviction. And if your mind and conscience, food sacrificed to idols is just food, not defiled for its association with a pagan god, then for you it's just food. Eat it. It's your liberty. So, are y'all in the dark about what I'm talking about here? No? Say, do this if you're in the dark about what I'm talking about, so I'll know. Say this if you're not in the dark, so I'll know. Don't know what I'm talking about. Life with God under the new covenant, the covenant of grace, affords us a great deal of latitude. Clearly there is black and there is white, and I mentioned some of those last week. But as much as we may dislike the expression, the covenant of grace leaves us to choose according to our conscience from a vast area of gray. Such as, is it okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols? It's gray. Your conscience is your guide. And I deliberately chose last week to approach this issue of diversity and conviction in what I hoped was a non-threatening way. Playing cards, for instance. You know. And somebody said to me last week, I expected you to be a little more in your face. And I tell you the truth, I expected me to be a little more in your face. But I believe the Lord has brought me to see that this is a message ultimately about loving each other. And as such, I feel like it ought to be presented lovingly and as gently as possible while still communicating what I'm trying to communicate. And if I need to come back and clarify more, I'll come back and clarify more. So I am intentionally not dragging your convictions and your liberties through the mud. Instead, choosing to demonstrate the kinds of convictions that were conveyed to me in the church that I grew up in. Convictions that I suspect are really not threatening to us. Playing cards, going to a movie theater, long hair, short hair, bowling, etc. Okay. But it occurred to me that there was one real life example that I could look at with us here for a little bit. And it serves well to illustrate the last thing I want to say about diversity. Not as threatening, I hope, as some of the other areas that we could speak about. And just be aware that in presenting it, I intend to honor your convictions and honor your diversities. It's my intent not to say, if you've got a liberty in this area, you're wrong. It's my intent not to say, if you've got a conviction in this area, you're wrong. Because you're not. It's between you and God. So the real life example is this. This Saturday evening, some of your little darlings will put on a costume and go out ringing doorbells, trick-or-treating. And some of your little darlings will stay home. And this little darling went wee, 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 wee. And for some of you, it never occurred that trick-or-treating should be an issue at all. I found it interesting as I thought about this, you know, for all the convictions turned into rules that we had in the church of my childhood, trick-or-treating was never an issue. I went trick-or-treating every year and still do. No, I'm not serious. I have actually been out trick-or-treating and had people say, you're a little old for this, aren't you? Just give me the candy, you know. Every kid in my church went trick-or-treating. Every year we had Halloween parties in the basement of the church. And then along about my high school years, after I'd gotten out of trick-or-treating, thanks be to God, people began to raise the question. Halloween has a connection to an ancient pagan holiday. And guess what? It does. Ought we as Christians have anything to do with Halloween? I'm going to make a side point here before exploring that further. Christmas trees have a connection to an ancient pagan holiday and practice. And I myself went through a time in my life when I could not, in good conscience, put up a Christmas tree. Jeff Bexon shared that conviction with me, and then he got saved. He married his wife. She was the salvation of their home and celebrating Christmas. But I think that the question of intent is an important one here. In putting up a decorated tree, is it my intention to honor a pagan god? Of course not. So I put up a Christmas tree with a clear conscience. So as to trick-or-treating, the example we're using today, I'll state my position simply. I do not care. I do not care. Whether your kids go trick-or-treating or whether they stay home is your call as the spiritual head of your house. And so if you send your kids trick-or-treating, you send them with my blessing. And if you keep your kids home on Halloween, you keep them home with my blessing. Thought I'd have a little fun here. Hope this is fun for you. To paraphrase Paul a little bit, the passage that we read last week, I'm going to paraphrase. As one who is in the Lord Jesus, I am fully convinced that no candy is unclean in itself. Unless it contains red dye number 40. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of Snickers and Twizzlers, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The one who trick-or-treats must not look down on him who does, and the one who does not trick-or-treat must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. This is not a paraphrase, but a direct quote of the apostle. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind, so whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Romans 14, verses 5 and 22. So that brings me to the final thing that I wanted to express about a divergency of convictions. And I say with all gentleness and sincerity, I don't care where you fall on the spectrum of trick-or-treating, Christmas trees, any of the other hundreds of areas that we could talk about. And I genuinely don't think you should care where I fall on the spectrum. As long as it is not in the realm of absolute sin that we talked about last week, I don't care where you fall. Provided that we arrive at our convictions and our liberties, I'm going to give you two things that I think we need to consider. First of all, with a conscience informed with the Scripture. A conscience informed by the Scripture. And I'll come back and say a little bit more about that in a second. And secondly, having really thought through the issue. I am convinced that most of us, in the church, are trained not to think. Our conscience is the issue here, but our conscience is not sufficient to guide us. Our conscience must be informed by the Scripture. Somebody said to me a while back, there's nothing wrong with me engaging in a certain sexually immoral action because my conscience doesn't bother me. That's a conscience uninformed by and unyielded to the Word of God. And an example of how our conscience is not sufficient in itself to be a guide for right and wrong. Secondly, I believe we ought to arrive at our convictions and our liberties thoughtfully, which is what I think Paul was getting at when he said, each one of you must be fully convinced. Where? In your own mind. Use your brain, in other words. You know? So I'm going to propose four questions to help each of us think about the ways we arrive at convictions and liberties. And all four of these questions are two-sided, and I won't comment much on these, but I'll just present them as the kind of questions to which we ought to subject our convictions and our liberties. Okay, you ready? Here we go. Number one. Have my convictions become bondage? Or moreover, have they become legalism? In other words, seeking to impose my convictions on another. That's one half. Are my convictions bondage? The other half of the question, have my liberties become libertinism? I have no rules. In other words, I'm treating the grace of God as a license to sin. You ask yourself those questions and examine your convictions and your liberties in the light of those questions. Here's question number two. Are my convictions held out of a fear of anything but a fear of God? Anything else? Am I holding a conviction out of a fear of anything else other than a fear of God? And am I holding my liberties with an adequate fear of God? It's one of our favorite verses that when we, in this arena, work out your own salvation. Don't forget the second half with fear and trembling. Okay? Third question. Are my convictions hardening my children and my family and the people around me to the grace of God? Second half of the question. Are my liberties paving the way for libertinism in my children, my family, and the people around me? Fourth question. Can I genuinely honor Christ by holding this conviction? Can I genuinely honor Christ in the exercise of this liberty? Okay. That's just, you know, reasonably what I come to is some questions that I should ask myself about my convictions and my liberties. Probably other good questions, probably better questions. So at the end of the day, friends, if you have prayerfully and thoughtfully and scripturally arrived at whatever conviction or liberties you will arrive, I do not care. Nor do I think you should care. I will bless you and honor you for your convictions, and I will bless you and I will honor you for your liberties. And I plead with you on the basis of the great love of Christ for us and through us to bless and honor one another. And that brings us to the issue of unity. Third part of this thing. How can we achieve and maintain unity among a vastly diverse common community of believers? And to that answer, we'll read the two texts that I mentioned earlier. The first one is a follow-up to last week's passage, and the second is a parallel to last week's passage. So we'll read first in Romans chapter 15, and I will read verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Parallel to the passage we read last week, Romans 14. A little shorter. Now about food sacrificed to idols, we know that all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know, but the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and that there is no God but one. For even the so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, and indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came, and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it's defiled. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone has a weak conscience and sees you who have this knowledge eating in the idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak consciences, you sin against Christ. Therefore, what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. This is the word of the Lord. And just for the record's sake, you know, Paul says, if what I eat offends my brothers, I'll never eat meat again. That's Paul's conclusion. I'm not saying it has to be yours. Okay? Come back and talk a little more. So here's what we saw in these two passages. The Romans passage tells us that unity in diversity is possible, and moreover, that it is God-honoring. And then the 1 Corinthians passage gives some practical instruction as to how we may be unified in our diversity. So in the Romans 15 passage that we read today, remember last week what we read, Paul had just confronted diversity of convictions head on, and he says in follow-up to that, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ, so that with one heart and mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what I see is Paul saying, you're diverse. And my prayer is that in that diversity, you may with one mind, rather one mouth and heart, glorify God and be unified in your diversity. So I see it as something that's God-honoring and is capable of being achieved. May God give you a spirit, God who gives you endurance and encouragement, give you a spirit of unity among yourselves. Some translations use the word harmony. May God grant you to live in harmony with one another. Harmony. You're not all hitting the same notes. Do you know what harmony is? Everybody kind of know. I just assume because I've got music that everybody knows what harmony is. You're not all hitting the same notes, but the diversity of tone comes together in something more pleasant than the individual notes that are hit. Paul didn't ask anyone to change or alter their convictions, but that we hold our convictions and exercise our liberties in unity, in harmony. Unity and uniformity is easy to achieve. It requires nothing of supernatural power and the love and the grace of God. The Ku Klux Klan is unified. How? By insisting on uniformity. The Nazi Party in Germany was unified. How? By insisting this kind of people have no place here. But when unity in diversity happens, it's something unusual. It's something that requires more than human effort, and I contend that is why unity in diversity is God's plan for the church. He is glorified when diverse people love each other. Because it's not natural. When people see diverse ethnicities and diverse generations and diverse convictions, genuinely loving one another. I read recently of a church that's recently started in Chicago that is billed as the first ever all hip-hop church for teens and young adults. And something about that strikes me as less than God-honoring. I have no problem with hip-hop, you know, but I'm not welcome because I'm not a teen or a young adult. Diversity is needful. It's biblical. It's beautiful. And where does that unity exist? What is the wellspring of unity and diversity? The passage we read in Romans 15 gives three answers, or maybe think of it as one answer in three parts. First of all, may God give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ, number one, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. So once more, we're back to the foundation of the love of Christ. Christ accepted you. Therefore, accept one another. And in doing so, Paul says, we bring praise to God. So don't miss this, okay? Christ accepted you. Christ accepted you. And you. And you. With your warts, and with your hang-ups, and with your baggage, and whatever else you brought, Christ accepted you. And predicated on his acceptance of us, we must accept one another. It's an obligation. It's not optional. It's commanded. And furthermore, we're made richer for doing so. God's glory is man's good. I concluded last week talking about a conversation I recently had with someone. There's someone said to me, so-and-so are so very different than I am in so many ways, convictionally. We just don't see things eye to eye. And I have come to realize, that's what the person said, that our church would be poorer without them, without their point of view, without their perspective. That, my friends, is what it's all about. That's what I'm getting at. And so from the foundation of mutual acceptance, predicated on the acceptance of Christ, we see that the unity is found in a purpose and in a person. Okay? Makes for a nice alliteration. My dad will get a copy of these CDs, so I won't say anything mean about him. But this is a Gary Linkus thing. Alliteration is a Gary... I don't ever do this, but... But there's a predication for our unity, a purpose for our unity, and a person for our unity. Okay? The predication, again, is the acceptance of Christ by Christ, through Christ. Christ accepted you, accept one another also. The purpose for that unity is that we be with one heart and mouth, we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, our aim, our goal, our purpose in which we are unified is to bring glory to God. And the word harmony, again, I think speaks well to our hearts and our mouths, and singing and speaking and living for the praise of His glory. Each of us individually add to the corporate song of praise to God. And diversity only serves to make that song more beautiful and more glorious. The person of our unity, quite simply, Christ Jesus our Lord. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. Literally in the Greek it reads, may God give you the same mind among yourselves according to Christ Jesus. May God give you the same mind among yourselves according to Christ Jesus. So in other words, the thing that is in view is that we collectively and in unity think the same things of our Lord. That we all see Him for who and what He is. Thus, the great unifying factor is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I said in the very first message, when I speak of diversity, I don't want you to understand plurality. I'm not asking that we hold hands around any old flagpole. The unifying factor for the church is the Christ of the Bible, born of a virgin, crucified, dead, buried, ascended to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high, coming again to judge the living and the dead. Christ as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, fully God, fully man. We use the word koinonia here to talk about our monthly fellowship dinners. The word in Greek literally means commonality, what we have in common. So that Christ and Christ alone is our koinonia. He is our commonality. And when Jesus Christ is acclaimed thusly among people of diverse backgrounds and convictions, I believe the world will take notice and say, there must be something glorious about Him to bind together as one people from every tribe, tongue, nation, generation, conviction. Okay, so briefly, let's consider Romans, or rather 1 Corinthians 8 that we read here. And I'm just going to do like I did last week, not parsing this out. I'm just going to give you the overall picture as I see it, okay? 1 Corinthians 8 as well as Romans 14 presents by way of practical instruction how we may live in ways that live out unity and diversity. And I will summarize the message of those two passages in 5 words. Make accommodations for each other. Make accommodations for each other, which, by the way, I know, easier said than done. How do we do that? I'm a micromanager, a control freak. But I know this, God doesn't want me to micromanage this thing. Okay? How does that work? What do I do if a brother or sister shows up on my doorstep with their lovely children trick-or-treating and I have a conviction about trick-or-treating? Seek ways to make accommodations, however you can make that work. Okay? I hope that people involved don't mind me mentioning this. I didn't ask if I could. I won't name names. But someone in our church was having a birthday party for their child. And someone else whose child was invited had convictions about the movies that were on the agenda. So what do they do to make accommodations for each other? It's a good lesson. Movies were made, pushed further back into the evening so that the one child could come to the first part of the party. That's making accommodations. That's God honoring, Christ exalting, and church edifying. I mentioned to you last week one of my convictions. I have a conviction about eating right and exercising. I believe it's what the Lord wants me to do, and I seek to do so. I got up this morning at 5:30 and did my cardio P90X for all of you P90X people. I'm sure that God does not want me to have a steady diet of Twinkies. I'm sure of it. If you invite me to your home for dinner and you serve me Twinkies for dessert, what shall I do? Here's what I'll do, with this conviction at least. There are others that I may not be able to do this. But I will eat that Twinkie and I will say, thank you, that was a delicious and a nutritious Twinkie. I might have to leave off the nutritious part. And then I might just excuse myself to the bathroom to purge, but we'll... I am sure, once again, that God does not want me to make a steady diet of Twinkies. But I think in this case, it's better for me to bend my conviction, to curb my liberties, to some degree, sometime, rather than offend one for whom Christ died. The kingdom of God is not a matter of Twinkies and Big Macs, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to step aside here for just a second and tell you this. You know, as I think about that example, genuinely, in my heart of hearts, I know God does not want me eating Twinkies. I'm serious. I know it's funny, but I'm serious. And I haven't eaten a Twinkie. Please don't serve me Twinkies, okay? But if you do, I'll eat one. But I could eat a Twinkie because I know my righteousness is not tied to that thing, okay? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. I'll eat a Twinkie to accommodate you. And like I say, go perch. Once again, it's not my purpose to say that you've got to eat a Twinkie or that you've got to hand out a candy bar. Not my purpose to say that you've got to hide your playing cards or drive to a movie theater 30 minutes from your home. But I am certain that it is our mutual responsibility to make accommodations for the convictions and the liberties of one another. I'm certain of it. But the big question becomes, why should I make accommodations? Why should I bend and yield and serve someone with whom I don't see eye to eye? Why should I? There's only one reason. Christ Jesus left his throne in glory, humbly came to the world he'd created, endured the pain, the agony, and the humiliation of the cross, all to make accommodations for you and your sinful soul. Only one reason Christ accepted you. Accept one another. Unity and diversity is not easy. It's not natural. It requires patience and surrender. But unity and diversity, founded upon the love of Christ for us and through us, is a beautiful and a glorious and a joyful and God-honoring and Christ-exalting and church-edifying and world-changing thing. It is in Christ and through Christ and for Christ. I'm convinced that it's biblical and that it's right. My commitment and my heart is to do what is in my power to make this a place where people of diverse ethnicities and gender and generation and socioeconomic status and diverse convictions can find, as our sign says, love and acceptance, a place to grow. God grant that it would be so. Amen. In my heart, this has been a message that's been my heart for years. It's been my heart for many, many years. And it's been front and center for months now. I am thrilled. I'm just picking some names out of a hat. Don't mean to be picking out anybody, but I'm thrilled. Van de Kar family is here, whatever their convictions, whatever their liberties. I am thrilled that the brand new Sussmilch family is here, whatever their convictions, whatever their liberties. I am thrilled that you are here. I think God is thrilled that you are here. And quite possibly, many of you are still here. Because I do my best, I'm not bragging on myself, but I do my best to accommodate every one of you. And I sense that it is right and fitting and appropriate for me to ask you to join me, making accommodations for one another. Pray with me. Lord, my God, I thank you for Christ Jesus, whose life was laid down so that a wretch like I, like me, could be embraced and accepted by the King of Kings, the Creator of the universe. You have done this for me, and you have done it for each one here. And your command is that we love one another enough to lay down our lives, enough to make accommodations for people who aren't like us. And so it is my hope and my prayer that this, Lord, this passion in my heart would grow and swell and become a great ocean of love in this place. And that by the power of your grace and your gospel and your spirit, we would learn more and more every day to live in harmony, to live in unity, to seek the good of one another above our own. Help us, Lord, to find practical ways to make that happen, so that with one heart and mouth we may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I pray, Lord, today that you would take my feeble words. You would use them to convey your heart, that beyond my feeble words, the holy words, the words of the Lord, change us. I ask it in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. And amen. And I figured that today would be a good day to use this benediction. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ.